As I say, this is the last in our series in the Psalms, How Long, O Lord, Psalm 89. It's a great joy to welcome Richard Dreyer, who's our speaker today. Richard is a fund manager specialising in corporate bonds. He's been in the city for 9 years, and he's married to Charlotte, who is a prison governor. Richard, thank you very much for all your hard work in preparing and in anticipation of your explanation of Psalm 89. Just on the inside of your sheet there, you will find a card for next week. We start a new series, the autumn series, Understanding the Times, Making Sense of the Days in Which We Live. Changing Times, and a series from Matthew 9 and 10 on Understanding the Times. Do think about bringing friends and colleagues. New graduates arriving in the city, do think of inviting people to come and join us Tuesday by Tuesday and Thursday by Thursday as we meet here at St. Helens. Good, well, I'm going to pray and then hand over to Margaret, who I hope is going to read for us from Psalm 89. So let's pray together. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your steadfast love and faithfulness new every morning to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that when we are faithless, you are faithful. And thank you that your love extends to each and every one of us in the Lord Jesus Christ as we receive him into our lives. Thank you that all your promises find their yes and their amen in Jesus. Thank you that you have exalted Jesus to your right hand and that he rules in heaven over every power and authority that exists in this universe. Thank you for your goodness in adopting us into your glorious family and showing us the wonders of your great and gracious purposes. And we pray this lunchtime and right through this autumn that you would lead us to Jesus, cause us to delight in him, to rejoice in knowing him, and fill us with joy at being part of your people. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Margaret.
The reading is from Psalm 89, verses 1 to 4, and verses 38 to 52. Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbours. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendour to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen.
So what if it all went wrong tomorrow? Redundancy, bereavement, family breakup, homelessness, the whole fabric of society uprooted in a national disaster. The whole lot, life turned upside down. How would you cope? How would you react to God? If you're a Christian, would your faith survive? If you're not a Christian, would you become more interested in God, or would you just not want to know? Well, the psalmist in our passage today has seen his life turned upside down, his job gone, bereavement, exile, everything. And as he struggles to come to terms with what is happening to him, Psalm 89 gives us three pointers on how to react when the rubber hits the road. It's a long psalm, so a quick word on structure. In verses 1 to 18, the psalmist praises God's character. In verses 19 to 37, he rehearses the promises that God has made of a future king. And then we hit the crunch point in verse 38, the but now, as he contrasts God's character and promises with the reality that he sees around him. So our first pointer is a God-centered confidence. And we see this in verses 1 to 18. I wonder what you value most in a friend or a colleague. People in high places, friends with influence. I suspect for most of us, it's loyalty. We would rather have a friend who is a bit blunt or needy, but faithful to someone who is talented, but that we couldn't trust. Well, faithfulness is God's hallmark. The psalmist states it straight up front in verse 1. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. God is faithful, he's true to his word, and he is steadfast, unchanging in his love. The psalmist can't stop talking about it. He carries on in verse 2. Steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. Verse 5, let the heavens praise your faithfulness. Verse 8, your faithfulness all around you. Verse 14, steadfast love and faithfulness go before you and on throughout the psalm. But it's not simply that God is faithful. In part, he is faithful because he is powerful to keep his promises. And so in verses 6 to 8, when the assembly of heavenly authorities all get together, they all agree that God is awesomely mighty beyond compare. There is no one to be more feared than him. But it's not just in heaven, on earth. The mighty God rules over nature. So in verse 9, he stills the lashing wind and towering waves of the fiercest storm that Hollywood could put together. And it's not just nature. He rules over history as well. So in verse 10, Rahab is a nickname for Egypt, the mightiest and most sophisticated nation of their day, simply crushed by God when he freed his people Israel from oppression. But it's not simply that God is faithful and mighty. Verse 14, God is also righteous and just and loving. Mighty power without righteousness is just tyranny. Stalinist Russia used to put on great displays of might as they marched their military hardware through Red Square. But it was a regime devoid of righteousness and justice. It was a tyranny with nothing to attract us to it. On the other hand, a righteousness and love with no power to make things happen, it's just wishful thinking. It's nice, but it's no use to anybody. But in God, we find strength, harnessed together with love and justice and righteousness. And underpinning it all is God's faithfulness. We have a great God, and so we're right to have a God-centered confidence. I was talking to a friend recently who works in the internet about the demands that different companies make of their internet sites. So apparently, if you're a retailer, you will want your internet site to be up and running 99.95% of the time. Sounds pretty good to me. It equates to about 20 minutes of downtime in your average month. That's pretty good, but there are companies out there who offer personal security services to expats living in places like Afghanistan and Iraq. And the way it works is that if you get in trouble, you hit the panic button on your sat-nav, and it sends a message through the internet to a helicopter that's waiting nearby with some mercenaries, and they come and help you out. Now, for those guys, 20 minutes of downtime is hopeless. You can't have someone sitting there hitting the panic button and getting a message that says server error, unable to establish connection. They need 100%. Well, 100% reliability is the business that God is in. His words and promises can be trusted, a God-centered confidence. So I guess the question we're left with is, where is your hope? Where does your security lie when the rubber hits the road? When we start to miss targets at work and the colleagues that used to be so friendly just begin to distance themselves from us? Or when we hit problems at home and our friends are just bored of listening to us? If you're anything like me, I always feel that wherever I am in the world, if I have a credit card and a mobile phone, I'm basically safe. But what about when there's no mobile reception? Or when redundancy means the credit card limit isn't what it used to be? Does God figure in your thinking? Do you just think he's irrelevant? Or maybe you say, well, certainly, I rely on God. As long as I've got my Bupa health insurance in place, well, I'm happy to rely on God for the rest. God is faithful, and we can have 100% confidence in him and his word. So the first thing the psalm shows us is a God-centered confidence. But secondly, we see a God-centered despair. You see, the psalmist has a problem, the but now of verse 38. When God set David up as king over Israel, he promised him that there would be a king descended from David who would rule his people forever, protecting them from their enemies. And in verses 19 to 37, the psalmist reminds God of the promises that he's made about what this king will be like. So as we follow it through, in verse 19, the king will be chosen by God himself. In verse 21, God will strengthen him. Verse 23, God will crush his enemies before him. Verse 27, this king will be the highest of the kings of the earth. Verse 29, his throne will last forever. And in verse 33, God is clear, I will not be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant. But now, verse 38, well, the reality that the psalmist sees around him just doesn't measure up, and it is deeply painful. The historical background to book three of the Psalms, as we've been seeing, is that Israel has had her glory years under Kings David and Solomon, and it subsequently has slipped into decline. The Babylonians have come in, invaded, and taken the Israelite nation off into exile. The kingdom is finished. And as for the royal dynasty of David, well, it just looks as if God's promises are in tatters. His faithfulness is gone. For the psalmist, it's as if there's a reality gap between what he knows of God's character and promises and what he can see in front of him. As part of my job, once a year I have to interview graduate trainees looking for a job. And I don't know if you've had this experience. You go into an interview and the CV you're presented with is just amazing. This guy has got 9 A's at A-level, 17 A-stars at GCSE. He's a captain of the first 15. He comes with a personal letter of recommendation from Kofi Annan. And yet, as you look up from the paperwork at the awkward, slow, nervous character sweating away in his ill-fitting suit, you just begin to wonder what you're missing. He doesn't seem that impressive. It's as if there's a gap between what you see on paper and the reality in front of you. Well, so it is for our psalmist. He's got the paperwork of God's character in front of him. But as he confronts what he sees before him, it doesn't stack up. It's as if there's a reality gap. So having run through all the promises that God has made about this everlasting and victorious king, in verses 38 to 45, he shows how all of these promises seem to have been broken. So what of the anointed one that God himself chose? Verse 38, you're full of wrath against your anointed. The crown that you, God, chose to put on his head, verse 39, well, you've ripped it off and thrown it into the dust. God, you said you would crush his enemies before him. But verse 42, you've exalted the right hand of his foes and made his enemies rejoice. God, you said you would establish his throne forever. But verse 44, you've made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. The heart of the accusation is in verse 39. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You, God, have gone back on your word. Your faithfulness is in tatters. It seems aggressive, doesn't it? That repeated you from verse 38 onwards. You have cast off. You are full of wrath. You have renounced. You have defiled. You. This is just impudence, isn't it? How can anybody address God like this? Earlier on in this series, we looked at Psalms 73 and 77. And there we saw the psalm writer turn from despair. From despair to praise. But here, he turns from praise to utter despair and accusation. What are we to take away from this? Why is this passage in our Bibles? Well, this may be despair, but it is a God-centered despair. That repeated you in verses 38 to 45 tells us that the psalmist still believes in God. He still believes that God is in control of events. He still believes that he has a basis to appeal to God to be true to his character. I guess in my interview with a graduate, I could give up on him after 5 minutes and say, well, clearly his CV is a pack of lies. Or I could plug away, there must be something here I'm missing. Well, so when the psalmist confronts that reality gap, he could give up on God, but instead he wrestles with him. At the Battle of Waterloo, 3,500 Englishmen held on to a position at Hougoumont against an onslaught from 14,000 Frenchmen, and the loss of life was horrific. For Colonel Hack, it was too much. When he received the order to charge with his cavalry, he decided that the Duke of Wellington had lost the plot. As he surveyed the scene in front of him and compared it to his orders, he decided that they made no sense, and so he rode off the field of battle, taking his troops with him. By contrast, Major General Kemp, receiving the orders to hold his line, even though it seemed impossible, he stuck to his orders and sent for reinforcements. And I guess that's an illustration of the two different reactions that we can take to God in tough times. Like Colonel Hack, when we hit that reality gap and we can't understand what God is doing, we can decide that God has lost the plot, that he's no longer in control, and we can dismiss him from our thoughts and ride off in our own direction. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've written God off because you can't reconcile his character to the reality of what is happening in your life. But the question remains, where is your hope? If it's not in God, where is it? As you ride off in your own direction, are you really sure that you have more answers than the Christian? Well, the psalmist's approach is different. Like Major General Kemp, he continues to submit to God's authority as he brings his desperate position before God and begs for relief. He sees God as active and alive, and he brings his pain to him and wrestles before God, pleading with God to be true to his character. That cry in verse 49, "Where is your steadfast love of old?" It's a cry of faith. This is a God-centered despair. So if you're Christian, how do you react to events that you don't understand? To disappointments, for us as a corporate body of Christians, and at a personal level? If you're anything like me, I tend to pray for specific things. So at the corporate level, when I see Christians being beaten and shot dead and gang raped in India, or when I see the marginalization of Christianity in our own country, I pray for God to remove obstacles, to make things happen. But of course, God doesn't always choose to follow our suggested plan for resolving issues. And so there is a right place to bring our lack of understanding to God and wrestle with it before him, humbly and submissively. And at the personal level, when the rubber hits the road, well, will we bring our hurt humbly to God? Why is this happening? Why now? I don't understand. How long, O Lord? A God-centered despair. But the question remains, has God broken his covenant? And our third pointer is a Jesus-centered hope. You see, it seems that the psalmist's horizon is limited by his own lifetime. So in verse 47, he says, "Remember how short my time is. What man can live and not see death?" He's looking for a fulfillment of God's promises here and now before he dies, the restoration of an earthly king over Israel. And when he doesn't see it, he assumes that God is not at work. It's as if the psalmist's eyes are clouded by tears, and all he can see is what's immediately in front of him. But surely the promises of verses 19 to 37 push us to broader time horizons. Verse 27, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Surely that speaks of more than a regional power who was to defeat Babylon 2,500 years ago. Or verse 36, "His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me." Well, that speaks of an eternal king whose kingdom will never end. Well, the good news is that we have seen what the psalmist never saw. These promises find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that we see the reality gap close. God's faithfulness is vindicated as Jesus fits the CV of verses 19 to 37. So Jesus, a descendant of David, one of his offspring. In verse 21, we're told the promised king will see all God's power rest on him. And is that not exactly what we see when Jesus calms the storm? In verse 26, we're told that this king will call God Father. And we see Jesus call God Father, as no other Israelite king had ever dared to do. But crucially, as we see Jesus raised from the dead and raised up to heaven to rule over all of the kingdoms of the earth, is that not verse 27? The firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. No earthly king can claim to be God's firstborn, the heir of all his majesty. And as we see Jesus raised from the dead, do we not also see verse 29? "I will establish his offspring forever, his throne as the days of heaven." Here is the eternal king, the offspring of David, who will reign forever. God's promise of a great king is not fulfilled on earth, but in heaven. It's in heaven that we will see his faithfulness vindicated. And it's in heaven that we will understand our present experiences. The Jesus-centered hope. It's as if the psalmist is like an infantryman at Waterloo, and all he can see is the blood and the bodies and the onslaught of Frenchmen, and he longs to retreat to safety. But if only he could raise his eyes and see the bigger picture, the glinting of the Prussian bayonets arriving on the left flank to secure the victory that will see the end of 25 years of war-ravaged Europe. The psalmist is longing for a king who will bring peace against the Babylonians now. But if only he could look up and see that these promises point to a far greater king who will bring a far greater peace. Well, so it is with us. Often all we long for is comfort now. We long for God to sort out our frustration at work now, or our illnesses, or our family tensions now. Well, maybe we need to raise our eyes and remember that this world is not all there is. The promises of the faithful God will be realized in heaven in the future when God establishes Jesus' perfect kingdom, the Jesus-centered hope. But what of the present? You may say, "That's lovely, but my pain now is real." You may be cynical. You may say, "This is Sunday school stuff. It's pie in the sky when you die. It's daydreams." Well, as we live now, we have the privilege that we have seen what the psalmist never saw: Jesus coming to earth, the start of the fulfillment of the promises to David. I guess it's a bit like a business trip when you fly into a city you're not that familiar with, and you get in a taxi, and he takes you off down a series of shortcuts and back roads. And after a while, you don't recognize anything. You just begin to wonder if he's lost, or worse, if he's abducting you. And then you come around a corner, and there is the Arc de Triomphe, or the Scala Milan, or the Blackpool Tower, depending on how glamorous your career is. And as he dives off down another alleyway, well, at least now we know he's taking us in the right direction. He's taking us into the center of town. Well, for us now, it's as if Jesus coming to earth is that landmark that we can look back on and be assured that God is at work. He's not lost the plot. He is taking our world to where he said he would. So if you're cynical, I'd urge you to research the evidence for Jesus' life and resurrection. Read a book like The Case for Christ, or come to our Christianity Explored course. The question of where is your hope is a live issue, and I'd urge you to investigate Jesus. And if you're here today and you're cast down and discouraged, well, as we look at Jesus, we can be confident that God is at work. He is pursuing his purposes and establishing his kingdom. In Jesus, we see God's faithfulness 100% fulfilled. God hasn't given up. Even if I can't understand how it is that God is working through my current situation, even if we'll never understand that, God is at work as we humbly and honestly bring our situation before him. A God-centered confidence, a God-centered despair, a Jesus-centered hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the faithful, almighty and loving God. And we admit that we don't always understand what is going on around us and how it is that you're fulfilling your purposes. But we long to submit to your goodness and your faithfulness. And we trust that through Christ you are achieving your purposes and that you will establish your perfect kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, now, if you are able to stay for lunch, we'd love you to do that. There are sandwiches served over here and rolls served over here. If you're here for the very first time and you haven't made yourself known to anybody and you'd like to, we'd love to get to know you. And do come and say hello to myself or one of the other staff team who are around. Hope to see you next week, and thank you very much for coming.